Deuteronomy 32 and the first 14 verses. We'll read the first two verses again. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Our theme this evening is the Lord's goodness and inexcusable unbelief. The Lord's goodness and inexcusable unbelief. This song is breathed out by the Spirit of God. It was intended as a beacon to warn Israel against turning from the Lord. And though Moses, by the Holy Spirit, knew that they would manifest great perversity and great rebellion in relation to that word, but there was no excuse for such base ingratitude. And when they discovered to themselves how basely they had turned away, this song would provide a reminder to point them back to the Lord. We saw last time that this song has no bearing whatsoever on the use of uninspired hymns in the worship of God. Nothing is so sure but that this song was breathed out by this inspiration, or was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So the question of the use of uninspired hymns is irrelevant to this particular song. It does raise the question whether the Psalms alone are to be used in the worship of God, or whether the Psalms plus the other inspired songs of Scripture are to be also used in the worship of God. And it is true that historically, some Reformed churches, using the term Reformed in the general sense rather than the denominational sense, some Reformed churches have included the other inspired songs of Scripture along with the 150 Psalms in their praise. But the Westminster Assembly stuck closely and translated and published, or caused to be published, only the 150 Psalms. What are we to say about the use of other inspired songs in Scripture? They're not that many, but it is a question worth looking at. We regard their use as a mistake, and for the following reason. Of the various inspired Scripture songs outside the Psalter, some are included in the Book of Psalms as well, and others are not. So, for example, the song recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7 to 36, the content of that song is found in Psalm 105, verses 1 to 15, Psalm 96, verse 1 to 15, and Psalm 106, verse 47 to 48. Likewise, the song recorded in 2 Samuel 27, verse 1 to 51, is found in Psalm 18. So these particular psalms, given in Scripture in their initial setting, were also given in the Book of Psalms, indicating their permanent place in the manual of praise God has given for the church. God in his providence has governed that some inspired songs in Scripture, but outside the Book of Psalms. Some of them are then also included in the Book of Psalms, whereas others are not. And from this we deduce that the Book of Psalms is the permanent form of the Church's manual of praise. And in doing so, the contents of some scripture songs outside the Psalter are also found scattered in different places in the Psalter. This is particularly true of the earlier Song of Moses in Exodus 15. You'll find parts of that song in Psalm 71, Psalm 78, Psalm 86, Psalm 89, and Psalm 118. It's true to a lesser degree of the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, and also parts of the song in Habakkuk chapter 3. And there are a few places in this song where phrases are used that also appear in the Book of Psalms. But the general principle is clear. The Book of Psalms constitutes the permanent form of the inspired manual of praise given by God for the worship of his name. But let's not spend too long on that point. Simply, it is worth addressing, but it has no relevance to the question of uninspired hymns anyway. Firstly, truth to do us good. Truth to do us good. Verses 1 and 2. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Moses calls upon the heavens and earth to witness, although it is used rhetorically because the physical world is not personal, the heavens and the earth. It's used rhetorically, but it's stressing the gravity and the seriousness of what he has to say. That their obedience to it, or otherwise, will ultimately have serious repercussions. That's the implication. He's calling the heavens and the earth to witness. In other words, ultimately, what is declared to you today will come back. It will have repercussions in due time. So make no mistake about what is being said and what you are being taught to say. He is calling them to serious attention because it is no light matter of which he speaks. And the very hills and the very heavens will bear witness that they were told. But in likening his doctrine to rain upon the ground, he is likening it to that rain which, falling upon fertile ground, produces growth and fruitfulness. He means that wherever this doctrine falls upon fertile ground, it will produce fruit and do good. So the provided the ground is fertile, this doctrine will do only good. We can compare Psalm 72 and verse 6. Psalm 72 and verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. That's talking about Christ himself. But Christ comes to sinners through the Word. So that if the ground is good, it will bring forth blessedness and fruitfulness. Like the dew, the small rain upon the tender herb. The ground is good, there's already tender herbs, and the grass is always already there. And this doctrine will come down to make it flourish and prosper. He is therefore declaring that if they do not profit from these words, no fault lies in the doctrine taught, but only in the hardness of their hearts. If they end up worse off because of the truth given, the fault does not lie in the truth. It lies with them. Men render themselves worse off by their contempt for the truth of God, but no fault whatever attaches to the pure truth of God. The gospel itself is pure. It does good to all who receive it. Indeed, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God does good to those who receive it. If it does us harm, that is to say, rendering us more hardened and guilty, the fault lies with us. There is nothing wrong with the truth of God. That's why we must never be ashamed of it. Never. We've many things that we should be ashamed of. Our sins. We can be ashamed of them rightly, but never be ashamed of anything in the Word of God, and never apologize for it. Secondly, the Lord altogether righteous. The Lord altogether righteous. Verse 3. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Moses will declare the name of the Lord. The name meaning not simply the sound of a word by which God is referred to, but that revelation of God as to what he's really like. And he will declare that name and thus ascribe greatness to him, because he is great. How could he declare the name of the Lord, that is, God as he is made known to be, without ascribing greatness to him? He must ascribe greatness to him, because he is great. And if he is going to declare God as he is revealed to be, he must ascribe greatness and glory to this God. We can't overdo our ascription of greatness to God. We can do it wrongly. We can speak unseasonably, as our catechism speaks of. We can speak poorly. But we cannot make God seem too great. There is an impossibility in making God out to be greater than he is. He is infinitely great, beyond all our description of him. And here God is called the rock, steadfast, free from all change, immovable, unchangeable, utterly dependable. and his work in all his ways his work is perfect. His work in creation and providence and in all his works toward Israel, they are all perfect. So that if Israel comes into conflict with the Lord, the fault is entirely theirs. That's what Moses is driving at here. That if they end up at odds, at loggerheads with the Lord, it's not the Lord who's wrong. It's Israel. Every time. Because the Lord is glorious. He is a rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, that is, the idea of all his ways are exactly wrought out, and he is a God of truth, of faithfulness. He doesn't deceive us in any way. He is without iniquity. Just and right is he. In other words, if there's a conflict between the Lord and Israel, the Lord is right, and Israel is wrong. The Lord has never wronged any of us. Not once. The Lord has never lied to us, nor deceived us. Not once. And it was Judah's great sin, wasn't it? In Jeremiah's day, that they had committed two great evils. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Two great evils. They forsook the Lord, the fountain of living waters. There was nothing wrong with the Lord. Absolutely nothing. But they forsook him. And in his place, they hewed out cisterns which can hold no water. Broken cisterns. Futile religion. False confidences. Vanities. And that was a great evil. How easily fallen man finds fault with God. The infinitely holy, righteous, unchangeable, truthful, faithful God. But men find fault. They find fault with him as he is. They find fault with his works. And they find fault with his words. And they're always wrong. And that's what is being pinpointed upon Israel. When you go twisting away and corrupting yourselves and turn aside, don't, when you end up in misery, say it's the Lord's fault. Because it's not. It's yours. That's why he's declaring the name of the Lord. He's saying, you turn aside from the Lord. This is what he's like. This is the one that you'll be turning aside from. Who is glorious in himself. Who does what is right. And who speaks the truth. Even to undeserving sinners. So then thirdly, where the fault really lies. Verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are perverse and a perverse and crooked generation, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Here he pinpoints the fault. Moses is about to leave this world. No doubt he wanted to leave this world on a more positive note, but he's faithful. Faithful to the end. And he tells them the truth. Even with death approaching, he tells them the truth. They turned away from the truth of God. They corrupted themselves. That is, their sinful nature prevailed in open practice, in breaking God's covenant, in unbelief, and that showed in turning aside to false religion. Moses here describes not only past generations, but all generations without the grace of the Holy Spirit. And he'll say, without the grace of the Spirit, this is what you will do. You'll do what they did in the wilderness. You'll do what they did before that. And their spot is not the spot of his children. Some difficulty in understanding exactly what this means. The margin says, or that they are not his children. That is, their blot. But the idea is clear enough that they were meant to be his children. They were adopted. Israel was adopted as the visible church of God, and yet where was the likeness to the Lord? Many of them, though outwardly among the children of God, lacked the reality, and the Lord ultimately would not own them as his. Their ingratitude was base. Verse 6, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Look at what he's done. Is this the way you behave to this God who made you, who redeemed you, who established you, and made you a nation and a people, and provided for you, and gave you ordinances and the word of God? And so that brings us fourthly, great mercy makes sin greater. Great mercy makes sin greater. From verse 7, he tells them to remember what the Lord has done. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. He's telling them to remember former mercies. How the Lord has ordered all things for Israel. Verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. He's saying, do you realize that the Lord throughout history was ordering everything so that Israel would be his church and people in the Old Testament? The Lord, when he divided the nations, divided the sons of Adam, all the workings of the children of Adam and the Lord's doings at Babel and so forth, it all worked towards the separation of Israel and their adoption by the Lord as his church in its outward form. And the grace of God was very great. Verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The Lord selected Jacob, moved by nothing but his own sovereign good pleasure, to make Israel his own. He entered into covenant with them, to have them as his people in the earth. They were to be his portion, that is, known and declared and manifested to be his own possession. Oh, God's rights are over all, but in the bonds of the love of the covenant, he was going to be their God and they his people. True it is that only elect individuals in Israel entered into the fellowship with the Lord. But the whole people was outwardly elected as the visible church of God and brought up under the promises of the covenant. In verse 10, he found him in a desert, in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. He found Abraham. He looked after Abraham. He looked after the house of Jacob when they were small, when it was there were but few of them. In Psalm 105 and verse 14. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake. So he looked after them. He led them about. That is, he led them in the way to go, and he compassed them about the margins. He protected them and kept them as the apple of his eye. He protected, just as we instinctively seek to protect the center of our eye. So he protected and looked after them and treated them as precious and cared for them. Verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. Like an eagle looking after her young, fluttering about, and then taking them on her wings and looking after them, bringing them to safety. So the Lord did this. He cared for them. He looked after them. And he looked after the house of Jacob. And he cared for them. And he brought them out of Egypt. And he cared for them in the wilderness. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. When the Lord did this, there was no strange God in Israel. What this is saying is, because Israel was going to look for excuses to bring in the pagan gods of the Canaanites, they were going to say, well, we're not actually turning away from the Lord, we're just adding. And surely it's safer to have some extras. The Lord is saying, when I looked after Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, cared for the house of Jacob, watched over Joseph and used him to preserve the house of Jacob, when I brought them out of Egypt, when I looked after them in the wilderness, it was me and only me. And they were not to excuse corrupting themselves with other gods on the grounds that we're playing safe. There was nothing safe about false religion, and there still isn't. And then verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs, and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. The Lord made them ride on the high places of the earth. Scripture speaks of going down into Egypt. Here they're riding high out of Egypt. That seems to be the idea. The Lord caused them to ride high. He delivered them as an eagle bearing the young out of Egypt. And to describe the fertility of the land, or the way that he provided for them, he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. That's a way of showing how the Lord was ordering everything and providing for them, even in unpromising circumstances. Psalm 81 and verse 16, he should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied. They're brought into the beautiful land, and now they're on the edge of it, in verse 14, and all the blessings of that land are described, the land flowing with milk and honey. He'd already blessed them. He'd already made them prosper, but they would enter into the land and their prosperity would increase. And Moses is saying, this is the Lord against whom your fathers rebelled. This is the Lord against whom you will be rebelling if you do it in your generation. In other words, there's no excuse. This is the Lord. This is what he's like. We learn from this that the Lord is always glorious, his work is always good, and his word is always true. If we find fault with him, with his gospel, with his precepts, with anything in his word, or anything that he brings to pass, then the fault is ours, not his. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Remember, he's never wronged us. Remember that. If you remember nothing else tonight, remember that. He's never wronged us. He's never lied to us. And he never will. The fault is always ours. And you know, with privilege comes responsibility. The Lord has given us so much. The Lord could have left us as a nation in the dark, pagan Britain. There are other nations that still don't have the word of God. And the Lord could justly have left our country without the scriptures, without the gospel, and in darkness. But he hasn't. He's given us his word. He's given us his truth. And he's caused us to live in a time and a place where that word is freely available, and where its contents is freely preached. What a privilege, but what a responsibility. How great our sins are in the light of these things. And we must press upon our children how great the Lord, how the Lord has favoured them with these things. But how great a wickedness it would be to despise the Lord after all. The Lord is good, and he does good, and all his words are truth. And the redeemed of the Lord surely know that to be so. We don't know it as consistently as we should, but we know that it is the truth, and we pray for grace to believe it more heartily and more consistently, and to live in its light.